I'm sure that all of us have had some kind of experience where we've had maybe a pain that later went away and we got relief, or we were going through some kind of unpleasant experience or circumstances in our lives, and then we got out of that, whatever that is, and we found on the other side some sense of relief and then joy. It seems to be a common thing that we go through. The great theologian Augustine, who wrote this over 1,600 years ago, was reflecting on how it is that we can find things to be even more pleasurable after a season of loss or danger or bad health. We take for granted what we have right now, but then when we lose it and recover, there's great joy. He says, "What then is it in the soul which causes it to take more pleasure in things which it loves when they are found and recovered than if it had always had them?" Then he gives some examples. He says, "A victorious emperor celebrates a triumph. He would not have conquered if he had not fought. The greater the danger in the battle, the greater the joy in the triumph. A storm throws people about on a voyage and threatens shipwreck. All grow pale at the imminence of death. Sky and sea become calm, and the relief is great because the fear has been great. A dear person is sick, and his pulse reveals he is in a serious condition. All who wish him to recover his health feel sick in mind at the same time. He takes a turn for the better, and although he may not walk with his former strength, yet now there is joy as there was not before when he walked in good health and strength." Might not be so dramatic. Maybe you're really hungry and it's unpleasant, and then you get some food and you're really happy. You're really thirsty. You get a drink of water and then you feel satisfied. It seems that there is this thing in life where we have a certain joy that comes when we're relieved of a burden. And the greatest joy, perhaps, that we can experience is when our burden of sin is taken from us. When we are forgiven for doing wrong and restored into some kind of relationship, there's relief. Even this morning, I didn't plan this. I was at the park, it's like 2.5 hours ago. And it's really stressful to set up at the park because you got to like check in. They ask if you're on the list, who are you? And you say, "Oh, we're West Bridgewater Community Church." And we've got three vehicles to dump stuff off and get out of there. Most people just bring one truck or van or something like that. They park it, and then they set up their little booth right in front of the vehicle. And we're saying, we've got three vehicles. We're going to drop everything off. We're going to get out of there quickly. It's going to be okay. So we tell someone that, and they say, "You can go over there." Well, Paul had parked at the beginning of the line. And I was trying to say to another person who works with the organization that's running this thing, "Hey, he's going to leave. He's going to move his truck. Can we go right where his truck is?" Well, this guy is like instantly giving me grief. And he says, "I don't know who you are. Like, can we? And then he says that again. So I say, "We're West Bridgewater Community Church." And he's like, "Well, I haven't given you a spot." And I said, "Well, I talked to the woman. She's got the checklist. She saw we're on the list. She told us to pull up." And he's just giving me a lot of grief. And I was like, "Why are we playing these games?" I literally said that because I thought he was trying to do this sort of power move. Like, this is my organization. This is my event. You will do what I say, which I think is what he was doing. I was really annoyed. So I was like, "Fine. Okay, we'll wait. The cars will pull up. We'll find our spot, whatever." Super annoyed. So we get all the stuff out, move the cars out of the way, and we're trying to set up the canopy and all this stuff. He swings by later, the same guy, and he apologizes to me. I did not expect him to do. Very quickly, he's almost running. He's like, "Hey, I'm sorry about that earlier. I was just really stressed out." And then he runs away. And I felt a sense of relief. I was like, I was really annoyed with this guy. And I was like, I said, "Hey, thanks a lot for saying that. You know, we're good." We can find relief when someone has confessed or someone has offered an apology. And when we seek God and confess our sins to Him and have some assurance of our pardon, that is the greatest relief. We're going to see that this morning in another psalm, Psalm 32, yet again a psalm of David, the great king of Israel. So this is on page 462 in the Bibles that we have here, if you didn't bring your own. But if you have your own Bible, whether it's a hard copy or an app of some kind, you could probably find this quickly. It's easy to find the Psalms. You more or less just go to the middle of the Bible. You're probably in the book of Psalms. And this is Psalm 32, where David speaks of his own experience of first not having confessed a sin, and then the joy that comes with confessing that sin and finding forgiveness. Psalm 32, this is the word of the Lord. A maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David begins the psalm saying that there's a person who's blessed. Blessed is the one, blessed is the man, anyone. Now that language might sound familiar because he begins the first psalm that way. All the psalms, the whole book of the Psalms begins with this line. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So who's the blessed person of the first psalm? It's the person who doesn't do wrong, who doesn't do what all the other people are doing, the mockers, the scoffers, the sinners, but instead delights in the word of God and meditates on it. That makes sense to us. The guy who's doing right, who's seeking God, is blessed. But here, David says the person who is blessed is the one who actually did wrong and then is forgiven for doing wrong. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. We have all these funny words for sin. Sin makes sense to us. Just doing wrong makes sense to everyone. But we have other words like iniquity and transgression. Apparently, the word translated as transgression refers to open rebellion. Sometimes you see the word sin, the words that are translated as sin have a connotation of missing the mark, making an error, making a mistake. You know, sometimes people talk about sin that way. Well, you know, mistakes were made. They don't even say, I made a mistake. You know, mistakes were made. But if I say, I made a mistake, that means maybe I was trying to do right, and I just goofed up. Like, I made a mistake doing that math problem. I tried, I was doing my best, and I calculated things the wrong way. Transgression, this sort of rebellion, is like, I didn't just miss the mark or make an error. I didn't make a mistake. I was knowingly doing something that is wrong. I was rebelling against God. And David says, this person can be forgiven. This person has his sin covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. A couple of things that are really important about verse 2. One is that the idea of counting is the language of accounting. It's the language of things owed, debts to be paid. And here, God doesn't count the iniquity against a person. I've been reading Alan Ross's commentary on the Psalms, and he says, if the forgiven sins are not imputed, it's another fancy word for saying sort of credited to, it means there is no record of them. They are gone and forgotten. This is non-imputation, non-accrediting, taking away the debt. And it's a language that's very similar to what we see in the first book of the Bible, with a very famous man who is often known as the father of the faith, Abraham. Abraham was not someone seeking God. He came from a line of people who were worshiping false gods. And yet God sought him out and said, I will bless the whole world through you, through your offspring. And God told him to do some things that were hard to do. He gave him some massive promises, though. Like, you, old man, are going to bless the whole world. And even though some of those promises probably sounded too good to be true, Abraham believed God. He trusted God. And as a result, we're told that God credited him as being righteous. He was regarded as righteous. Righteousness was put into his account because he believed God. Even though he was a sinner, his sins weren't counted against him, and he was granted a right standing with God. There's also this interesting line at the end of verse 2. The person who's blessed has no deceit in their spirit. The person is being honest with themselves. They're not trying to cover up their own sin. Reminds us of other things we see in the Bible, like Proverbs 28, verse 13, which says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. It's a really important thing in this whole psalm. The person who is hiding their sins will not have their sins hidden. The person who is trying to cover up their own sins will not have their sins covered. The person who is trying to hide what they're doing is like Adam and Eve after they sin, trying to put these fig leaves in front of them as if that would hide their sin, as if they could hide what they had done from God. God knows everything. That's impossible. In the end, though, they're just found naked and ashamed. All that they had done laid bare before God. The person who tries to cover up what they've done will be exposed. But the person who comes into the light and says, God, I've done this, they'll be healed. Their sins taken away, covered up by God, thrown into the bottom of the sea, never to be brought back against that person, never to be used as the basis for condemnation. Their condemnation is gone. But you have to be honest to do that. You have to be honest with yourself, honest with your own condition. And some people don't ever want that. It's too hard for them. They're too proud to look at themselves and say, I have done wrong. That's why people often don't apologize. How many people in your life have actually come up to you and apologized very clearly to you without any kind of excuse or anything? Just said, you know, I'm sorry. I said this thing. It's wrong. I have no excuse. Would you forgive me? I did this thing to you. Would you forgive me? I know people who should do that and have never done that. Like family members. You probably have people in your family who have not done that. Why is it so hard for us? because we're proud. Some people are too proud to go to the doctor. We all probably have heard of someone like that, right? Someone who's not healthy. There's obviously something wrong with them, but they're like, I don't want to go to the doctor. As if not going to the doctor makes the illness go away, right? It's like, well, if I never have it diagnosed, it'll never be a problem. That doesn't happen. If you have some illness, some disease, some condition, some tumor, it doesn't just magically go away because you try to hide it or you don't want to go to the person who can help you be well. It's the same way with our sin. If we don't think it's a big deal or we just don't want to come to God because we don't want him to be in authority over lives, we are going to have our sin hanging around our necks as this giant millstone, and we will drown in the sea of God's judgment someday. But if we come to God humbly and say, I have done wrong, he takes that millstone away from us, and we're free. Well, David had this experience of sinning and yet not going to God yet, and he talks about that in verses 3 and 4. He says, when he was silent, his bones were wasting away. Bones are supposed to be solid, right? The skeleton, the framework of our bodies, and yet he was rotting away in the inside. Surely not literally, but he felt like he was losing all his strength. That's what he says in verse 4. He says, day and night, your hand, God's hand, was heavy upon him, and his strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Charles Spurgeon wrote commentaries on all the Psalms. They're called Treasury of David. And in his commentary on this psalm, he says, God's hand is very helpful when it uplifts, but it is awful when it presses down. Better a world on the shoulder, like Atlas, than God's hand on the heart, like David. Again, I don't think David means that literally he lost strength or he had this kind of disease or something. But there is a physical cost that we pay when we experience a lack of ease spiritually or even emotionally. There's a kind of terror that comes with anxiety. If you have anxiety at all, regardless of why you have anxiety or what caused it, there's a feeling almost like of terror. There's a feeling of great weight that comes with depression. Literally, people who are depressed, they will describe that as a weight. I know I've felt that in the past. You just don't want to get up and move. It's almost like your strength has been dried up. Now, I'm not saying all anxiety and all depression and all kinds of, let's say, mental health issues are caused by some sin that we've done. It may be the case that we are experiencing those things because we've sinned and we've not dealt with the sin. We've not forsaken the sin. We've not confessed it to God. There may be times where we need to confess to another person to tell them we've done something wrong. And we may feel that. But there are other times we just feel anxiety or depression or malaise of some kind because there's just sin in the world. Sometimes it's because people have sinned directly against us. Sometimes because we've sinned, sometimes just because we live in a world that has been shattered by sin. It is under the curse of sin. And David experienced that. We don't know what it was that happened. Some people have said, well, maybe it's very similar to what he's talking about in Psalm 51, where he's talking about his sin regarding Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, how he had this affair with a woman, got her pregnant, and then had the husband killed when he couldn't cover up all of this. Possible it's related to that, but of course David is a regular guy. He sinned more than once. It's not like that was his own sin. We don't know what it is, though, that caused him to do this, but he felt awful, and he felt God's hand pressing him down. But that wasn't the end of it. So in verse 5, there's this turn. I acknowledge my sin to you, to God. I did not cover my iniquity. He confessed his transgressions to the Lord, and he was forgiven, pardoned. But he had to be honest with himself. He had to say, I have done wrong. And that's something that a lot of people just can't bring themselves to do. But those who want to be in a right relationship with God will do that. And we see that in verse 6, where he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you, to God, at a time when you may be found. The word that's here translated as godly, it could mean faithful, or sometimes it's translated as steadfast love or covenant love. And usually it's applied to God. God is faithful. God is loving. He loves his people with a special kind of love. And those who want to experience that kind of love, who want to receive that love, who want to be in a right relationship with God, they should go to you, he says, of God, to God, while there is time, while God may be found, before they die. Those people who do that will not have a rush of great waters sweep them away in judgment. Those people will find God to be a hiding place for them, preserved from trouble, surrounded with shouts of deliverance. Perhaps they'll shout for joy as well. It seems like the language might be kind of alluding back to the story of Noah. We know the story beginning in Genesis chapter 6, where God surveys the world and it is awful because people are doing awful things. And he says, all right, I'm going to set a flood. It's going to destroy humanity. I'm going to save one man and his family, though. He tells Noah what's going to happen. And I want you to build an ark. Interestingly, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Noah is called a herald of righteousness. We might call him a preacher of righteousness. And I think the idea is that as Noah is building his ark, takes a while to build a big wooden ship, the people around him would probably be saying, what are you doing? And it sounds like he might have said, you know what, there's a flood coming. There's judgment coming. God told me. The only way to be spared judgment is to get on that ark that I'm building. And that's what David is doing here. Telling you, you may think you're fine. You may think you will never face God's judgment. You may think that you will never stand face to face with God and bear his wrath. Well, I'm telling you, there's a flood that's going to come. And before it comes, this is your time to get on the ark, to turn to God, to go to the only safe place, the only refuge, which is God himself. Turn to him. Tell him you've sinned against him. Put your trust in him, and he will forgive you. And then no waters will touch you. You will not be condemned. And David, confident in this, then turns to his audience in verse 8 and 9. He's been talking of God and then talking to God. And now in verse 8 he says, I, David, will instruct you, dear reader, dear listener, in the way that you should go. This is what you should do. Don't be like a horse or a mule, a stubborn, senseless animal who will not receive correction. Or who might be corrected, but only with bit and bridle. Maybe a whip. God will sometimes get our attention using a bridle, a bit, with hard times in our lives. He may have his hand upon us when we're sinning and not confessing to him and not forsaking that sin. He may put us in a difficult spot until we come to our senses. And David's saying, don't be like that. Do it now. Turn to God now. Don't be the dumb, stubborn mule. I'll quote again from Charles Spurgeon. He says, it is much to be deplored
that we so often need to be severely chastened before we will obey. We ought to be as a feather in the wind, wafted readily in the breath of the Holy Spirit. But alas, we lie like motionless logs and stir not with heaven itself in view. Those cutting bits of affliction show how hard-mouthed we are. Those bridles of infirmity manifest our headstrong and willful manners. We should not be treated like mules if there were not so much of the ass about us. Donkeys, mules, stubborn, stupid. God gets our attention, but it's hard. He closes by saying, many are the sorrows of the wicked. The things that they think will bring them pleasure and joy and freedom, they won't. Psalm 16, verse 4, he talked about the sorrows of those who run after another god. Those sorrows will multiply. People think there's joy to be found in running away from God. No, they're going to get sorrow in the end. But those who are forgiven, those who are blessed, are surrounded by steadfast love, the love of God. That's the person who trusts in the Lord. See what the psalmist is saying? Those who are blessed, those whose sins are taken away, those who receive God's steadfast love, are those who confess their sins and trust in the Lord. There's no hint here of a kind of works righteousness, earning favor from God, working off your own sin, doing penance for your own sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul will write about that quite a bit in the book of Romans. And he talks about Abraham. In Romans 4, he says, well, what about Abraham? Was he justified by works, by doing the law, by obeying this, obeying that? He says, if he did do that, he has something to boast about. But then what does the scripture say, he asks. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. And then Paul says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you earn something, it's not a gift. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul quoting David from Psalm 32. Apparently Luther called this psalm, along with a few others, one of the Pauline psalms, as if like Paul could have written it. What David says here, it lines up with what Paul says in the New Testament. Before Abraham was circumcised, before he was ready to even offer up his own son, Isaac, to God, before all of that, he was regarded as righteous. Why? Because he trusted in God. And that's what David is saying. If you trust God, you confess your sins, you're forgiven, surrounded by love. And then he says in verse 11, you have great reason to rejoice. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Those who've had that burden of sin taken away can be glad. They should rejoice. They should shout for joy. We should be so happy. Which is sometimes what the word blessed is translated as. Happy is the one. Overjoyed because of what God has done for us. What do we do when we do wrong? When we sin? When we miss the mark? When we do willfully what is wrong? We turn back to God. We can be forgiven by Him only if we're honest with ourselves because of what Jesus has done for us. We can't earn our sins. Earn forgiveness of sins. And that's proven because it takes nothing less than God giving His Son, who is divine, who's God, that Son of God becoming a human being so that He can live a life of righteousness, which can be credited to our account if we trust in him. And so he can have our sin credited to him. And he can die taking the penalty of sin. And that's what he did on the cross. He knowingly, willingly allowed himself to be crucified so that he could bear the penalty for our sins. He lived a perfect life so we could be credited with his righteousness, and we receive that if we trust in him and if we confess our sins. This is what the Apostle John says, 1 John chapter 1. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him," it's Jesus, "and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But we have to do that. We have to be honest with ourselves and admit how much we've failed. Charles Spurgeon also says that this blessedness, it doesn't come to the person who thinks they've earned a standing with God. He says, "Self-righteous Pharisees have no portion in this blessedness. If you think you're doing all right, if you think you've earned something from God, you're not all right. You're not being honest with yourself. But if you're honest with yourself and you go to God and say, I've done thus and so, whatever it is, he will forgive you. And sometimes after we've come to faith, there's still times we sin. And we should keep coming back to God, asking for forgiveness, not because we need to get saved again. We lost our salvation when we sinned. We got to earn it back again. But it's good and right for us to admit our sins and to seek his grace. It is good and right for us to continue to analyze our lives, be aware of what we're doing, and say, am I following Jesus, or am I trying to hide something in the darkness away from him? Have I given over my life to Jesus and come fully into the light, or am I trying to hold on to sins and keep doing them? And if we're in that sort of latter category of, yeah, I want Jesus, I want all the good things from God, but I want to keep sinning. David and John, they would say, no, come to the light. Confess your sins, forsake them, trust in the Lord, follow Jesus. You'll be forgiven for all the terrible things you've ever done, everything. It's great news. For those who might not know Jesus, if you truly do that, you may feel a great burden being lifted. You may feel, yes, I can know my Maker and be at right with him and receive this love and the blessings that he gives. There is great joy in the Lord. It's the kind of joy that the world can't give us. It's the kind of joy that we want everyone to experience. So let us all come to the Lord while there is time, while he can be found, and put our trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you instruct us. You teach us about your perfect standards, your holiness, your righteousness. You also teach us about sin. You show us how we go astray. You've given us so many examples in the Bible of how destructive sin is and how it spreads and how self-deceived we can be, how hypocritical we can be, how very unrighteous we are. And I pray that you would give us minds to see our sin, hearts to own our sin, to not cover it up, but to present it to you and say, we are sinners in need of your forgiveness. Would you please forgive us? We thank you that Jesus came to make forgiveness possible, to take away our sins and the condemnation we deserve, and to grant us righteousness. I pray that we would continue to trust in him,
that whenever we do wrong, we confess our sins in his name. Be reminded that you will never hold our sins against us. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's great news, Father. Help us to shout for joy, to be upright in heart, to be glad, to rejoice, to sing joyfully, to tell other people there's good news. Seek the Lord while he can be found, we should tell people. Again, Father, we thank you, we praise you, we love you, we pray all this in Jesus' name.